Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Second hour of Open Forum has commenced. Open Forum means please call with any question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. Anything about us Catholics is welcome. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Call with questions. Call with concerns you might have. Maybe you heard this or that about the Catholic Church. You want to know if it's true? Well, we're happy to do our best to answer those questions. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi again, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Thanks for being back for a second hour.
We never left.
Oh, that's right. I'm the one that left. Well, yeah. I came back, though.
Good.
2 hours of radio is easy for you, though.
Oh, yeah.
You just like
normally.
It.
Normally. I love doing it.
Yeah. 888-31-TRUTH is our number, and we already have lots and lots of folks on the line. So how about we go straight to calls, Jimmy?
Sounds good.
Jose in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. My question is, as Catholics, and it's more of a conversation I've had with non-Catholics, but could we be viewed as putting a limit on God's mercy if we restrict divorce to remarry not to receive communion?
Okay. This argument or this claim is sometimes made that, you know, to say, well, I'm sorry, but you've divorced and without an annulment, you've remarried somebody civilly, and so under ordinary circumstances, you can't receive communion. One does sometimes encounter the claim that that's limiting God's mercy, but that claim is one I don't find particularly well phrased, because the question is not, what are we doing? The question is, what has God done? And has God indicated that a person in that situation is eligible to receive communion or not? Jesus is very strong in the Gospels on the fact that that divorce does not dissolve marriage. This is something that it was unique to Jesus' teaching among the different Jewish schools of thought. Nobody else in first century Judaism that we know of had this view. But Jesus does, and he passes it on to the church, and it's repeated, for example, in St. Paul. And Jesus goes so far as to say, if you divorce somebody and marry another, you're committing adultery against your first spouse. So that leads us to the question. So that's not us. That's Jesus. The question then comes up, can a person who is an active adulterer receive Holy Communion under ordinary circumstances? Well, for that, we go over to St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and in chapters 10 and 11, he has a discussion of the conditions under which people can receive communion, and he indicates that it is possible to receive communion unworthily, and that doing so can have dire consequences. He even talks about some people dying because they received communion unworthily. And historically, the church has looked at that passage and understood anybody being in mortal sin, like perpetual unrepented adultery, to be somebody who would receive communion unworthily, that in order to receive communion worthily, you need to repent of the grave sin you're committing and be reconciled with God. And once you do that, then you can receive communion worthily. So the question is not really, are we limiting God's mercy? We have no power to limit God's mercy. The question is, are we accurately discerning what God wants to have happen in situations like this? And the idea, I mean, there may be lurking behind the claim an idea that, oh, God is infinitely merciful, which is true, but God is infinitely merciful with respect to people who repent. He's not assuring everybody of heaven or communion or any other particular mercy if they don't repent. And that's not us limiting God's mercy. That's God choosing the conditions on which he will be merciful. And we don't do God any favors if we misrepresent him and portray him as being merciful in situations when he's not. We, in fact, would distort God's message and mislead people and possibly lead them into eternal jeopardy if we tell them, oh, don't worry about it. God will be merciful to you in spite of the fact you're not repenting. So God is the one, not us, who has linked mercy to repentance in this way. And what we need to do is accurately discern what his will is and accurately communicate that to others. And we need not to misrepresent the way God's mercy works to others.
Jose, thank you very, very much for that call. It's Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live today. Any question that you have about the Catholic faith, we are happy to take. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, 888-318-7884, our number. We go now to Jason in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Jason, your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much, Dr. Akin, for letting me on. I've listened at least three or four times to you debate Dr. White on Bible Answer Man, that debate years ago. Love it. Thank you for having me on the show.
Thank you. And just to give credit where credit is due, Cy let you on the show. He was the one that pushed the button. I'm not a doctor, and neither is James White. His doctorate is unaccredited.
But oh, really? I thought you both were doctors.
Nope, and neither one of us are.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, no. I didn't know Dr. White. I was almost positive he was a doctor on that one.
Well, he
uses
the term doctor for himself, but he doesn't have an accredited doctorate. And as someone who grew up in an academic family where accredited doctorates mean something, I don't use the title for people who have unaccredited doctorates.
But, no kidding. I didn't know that kind of slander was out there against Mr. White then.
Yep.
I'll have to look that up. I did not know that, Mr. Akin.
No problem. What can I do for you?
All right, well, I was wondering if you knew about the new, I wanted to hear your thoughts on it. There's a recent phenomenon I'm noticing on Christian radio, Protestant Christian radio, and amongst Protestant minister friends of mine, this shift that I'm noticing within the last, I'd say, 2 to 3 years, mm-hmm. where it used to be the Crusades, horrible, wicked, it was a Roman Catholic thing, mm-hmm. Pope Urban II, of course, giving remission of sins for those who die and fight and kill the infidels, conquering lands for, quote-unquote, conquering lands for Christ type idea. This was all up to 3 or 4 or 5 years ago was all, from Protestant perspective, a lot like the American Tripoli document where it says, we are not a Christian nation, comma, of the type that attacked the Muslims. So, before that, most Protestants, before the last 3 or 4 years, I'm noticing Protestants distancing themselves greatly from the Crusades. But now I'm noticing a fuzzing up, a warming up. And I was wondering what you thought of that phenomena. And not that Protestants mm-hmm. are like, yes, we can now, we believe, you know, because I know Catholics have rejected the theology of Urban II, saying you can be forgiven of sins, dying.
Jason, I want to let Jimmy have an opportunity to respond. So hang on a quick second. You did get to receive a question.
Yeah.
What do you make of this?
Okay. Well, I'd have to check the details of Urban's theology. My understanding is not that he offered remission of sins to anybody who was willing to fight in Crusades. My understanding is that there was an indulgence made available, and that's not the same thing as forgiveness of sins. But like I say, I'd have to go check that. In terms of the basic question of is there a warming on the part of some Protestants to the Crusades, you know, I'm sure there is on the part of some Protestants. Whether it's enough to count as a trend or not, I don't know. Certainly, because the Crusades largely happened before they happened before the Protestant Reformation, and so it was easy, I suppose, for some Protestants to use them as kind of, oh, that's that Catholic thing, mm-hmm. and we can use it as a stick to bash the Catholic Church with. And so historically, yeah, there's been some linking of the Crusades to, for example, the Inquisition and other, you know, supposedly evil historical practices in the Catholic Church that, you know, anti-Catholic polemicists have used to make hay with. I don't know that that trend has really been there among thoughtful Protestants, because if you have looked at the historical reason, now there's room for criticism when it comes to the Crusades, but if I think many Protestants have historically recognized that the goal was not just conquest of territory or anything like that. It was protecting the rights of Middle Eastern Christians and protecting the access of the holy sites in the Holy Land for visitation by pilgrims. And it was also a reaction to Muslim incursions into historically Christian territory. And so It wasn't simply war of conquest. The situation had a different character than that. And his thoughtful, historically informed Protestants, have objected to that, or have at least been – I think they've at least been willing to recognize that aspect of the situation. Now, in recent years, we have experienced some new aggression in this respect, coming from radical Islamists. And, you know, they were responsible for 9/11, and they continue to be responsible for a variety of terroristic incidents around the world. And because they use the Crusades as a historical talking point and as a way of rallying their own people and trying to find supporters by portraying Westerners as crusaders, the enemy, there has been a tendency on the part of a lot of Westerners, not just Protestants but others as well, to kind of stress, okay, that's not what we're doing today. We're not trying to conquer Muslim territory in fighting terrorism. That's not what we're interested in. We're not interested in rolling into Muslim territory and seizing it for ourselves. Any actions that we may be undertaking have a different purpose. And so there has been a kind of broad-based attempt to distinguish the Crusades from present military interventions. Having said that, the fact that we have experienced attacks from radical Islamist sources has prompted various people in the West, including some Protestants, to reconsider the Crusades and say, hey, maybe responding to Muslim aggression is something that's legitimate at times. Maybe that is something that needs to be done, and maybe we need to take another look at the Crusades in that light. And so it wouldn't surprise me at all for various Protestants today to take another look at the Crusades and say, hey, you know, maybe they were doing back then more of what we're doing now than we thought, and maybe we should have a more open or positive view of that than we have historically. Whether enough Protestants to do that are doing that to constitute a trend, I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me that some of them would be.
Thanks, Jason. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I fell away from the practice of my Catholic faith in my college years. But after I got married and we were expecting our first child, I had an enormous tug to come back to my roots. I went to an incredible Catholic store in my town and was blown away by the kindness and knowledge of the staff. They not only recommended books for me and my bride, but they promised me prayer support for my journey back to the faith. Wow, what an incredible Catholic store. I have to credit them for helping me on my journey home to the Catholic Church. Now they consider me part of their family, and I have shared with them my oldest son's desire to become a Catholic priest someday. An incredible Catholic store in your area can be found at incrediblecatholicstore.com. That's incrediblecatholicstore.com. The Incredible Catholic Store, transforming the world one soul at a time.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots and lots of folks on the line, but we will try to get to as many calls as we can before the top of the hour. So if you have a question about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Let's go now to Patrick in Walnut Creek, California, listening on 1260 AM. Patrick, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, thanks a lot. My question is about accessory to sin, and in particular, defense of evil done. And my context of the question is I'm a criminal defense lawyer for about 27 years and a convert 5 years ago. And I got kind of convicted. I defend the most vile of people, at least in the world's eyes. They're vile. And I see it as kind of Catholic social teaching, but recently been convicted by this phrase, defense of evil done. So I can't find any factual scenarios that really explain it. And so my question is, what's your opinion of that as it relates to someone like me in my profession?
Where are you encountering this phrase? What kind of document?
It is 62 Missal. I'm a kind of a weirdo in the sense that I'm in the trad Latin community, and I also am a novice. I have feet in both communities. But I think
nothing wrong with
that. Examination of conscience in the 62 Missal, it uses that phrase, defense of evil done. In the accessory to sin, there's like 13 categories, maybe 12, I don't know.
So this is in a moral pastoral context of have I participated in another's sin by defending the evil they did?
Yes.
And so the question is, how does that relate to your work as a criminal defense attorney?
Right.
I would say that when you're looking at an examination of conscience, like the one in your missal, that it's talking not in terms of the kind of work you do. It's really not unless it's one specially written for criminal defense attorneys. It's not really talking about your situation. It's talking about a more general situation where, let's suppose, a friend of mine just, you know, got drunk and went out drunk driving. Well, for me, and then that came to the attention of some other people, and I defended my friend and said, hey, it was totally fine for him to, you know, get drunk and go drunk driving. Well, in that case, I would have defended his evil actions, and I would have thus participated in them as an accessory, and also caused scandal to other people by portraying evil actions as if they were good. But in this case, there's no debate about what the actions were. It's admitted he got drunk and went out drunk driving. And what I'm doing is obscuring the moral character of that act by defending it and saying it was somehow justified. And I think that's really what the what an examination of conscience like this is more likely intending to get at. It's, are you justifying evil actions on the part of others by portraying them as good or things like that, and thus obscuring their real moral character? In the case of the work of a criminal defense attorney, that's not the principal thing that's being done. Instead, the question is, did this person actually do these things? Did they commit an act that is classified under law as a criminal offense? And a criminal defense attorney will argue that if he's taken somebody's case, will argue that no, they didn't. The facts are otherwise. And there is a kind of delicacy. Now, so the fundamental point is there's a difference between what a confession is of examination of conscience is getting at and the work of a criminal defense attorney. They're two different things in essence. That doesn't mean the principles don't apply. They can apply, but you have to be sensitive to the difference in the context that they're being applied. In the case of a criminal defense attorney, what you're doing is making the best case you can to defend somebody in a legal situation, in a courtroom situation. You want to – because the facts of a case are not always clear. And it's like a lot of areas in life, there are arguments that can be proposed in favor of someone having committed a criminal offense, but then there are also arguments that can be proposed against that person having committed a criminal offense. In a way, it's a lot like apologetics. There can be arguments both for and against a position. Now, when you're functioning as a criminal defense attorney, your job is to make the best case you can in favor of your client. And society has recognized the value of having a good, solid case made for people and not simply letting them get convicted without a cross-examination of the case against them. That's why it's actually guaranteed in a criminal trial that you have the right to an attorney. Society places a very high value on that. So I would say that you're doing fundamentally good work, and you want to do it conscientiously. You want to make the best case you can. Now, there might be particular clients where you say, okay, I need to decline this case, but in principle, doing the work of a criminal defense attorney is a good thing. It's not justifying evil. It's trying to ensure that someone who is accused of a crime is not simply steamrollered and that the evidence against them is solid. And your job when you're functioning in that capacity is to make the best argument you can. The situation is somewhat like if there were a debate that were being held in apologetics and someone tasked me to argue a non-Catholic position. Whether I don't really agree with the position, but I would still be obliged by the situation to make the best argument I can. And something of the same thing can apply in a criminal context. Regardless of whether the person's guilty or not, you're obliged to make the best case you can given the information you have available and leave it up to the prosecutors to make the best case that they can given the information that they have available.
Patrick, thank you for that call. We're going to try to get another call in before the top of the hour. Carmen in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Life Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, Carmen, for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I think on a previous Catholic Answers Live, Jimmy, I heard you, in answer to a question, say that heaven was not a place.
No, I wouldn't say that.
Okay, good. Mm-hmm. I was confused because we're going to be reunited with our corporal body,
mm-hmm.
and it always seemed to me that there would have to be a place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what I may have said, and I'd have to hear the particular broadcast, but I may have pointed out that in some discussions of heaven, John Paul II defined heaven more in terms of a state than a place. But I'm always quick to point out that even though we don't know how space and time work in the afterlife, at least for sure, that heaven seems to be capable at least of receiving physical bodies, because Jesus has his, Mary has hers, a few other people may have theirs. And so it seems that that the realm of heaven, at least the heaven that people go to, separate from God's eternal dimensionless heaven outside of space and time, but that the heaven that people go to is one that is at least capable of receiving physical bodies in some form.
Carmen, thank you for that call. We've got a half hour to go of open forum, so if you've got a question you've been holding on to, now is the time to dial 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest this hour. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we'll be right back after this with more on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
We've all heard the phrase, the new evangelization. In previous centuries, missionaries would travel to foreign lands to evangelize, but today's missionaries are more likely to focus on fallen away Catholic neighbors or relatives. But what about the old evangelization? The two millennia of Catholic missionary efforts by the likes of St. Paul, St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Francis Xavier, and most importantly, our Lord himself. We must not forget the methods they used to spread the faith to the farthest reaches of the world. Our situation may be new, but the essentials of evangelization always remain the same. In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, author Eric Sammons provides a practical guide to putting these essentials into practice in everyday use in your interactions with family, friends, coworkers, and even fellow parishioners. Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What are miracles, and why does God work them? How can I believe in miracles if I've never experienced one? Aren't miracles just something pre-scientific people made up to explain what they couldn't understand? 20 Answers Miracles unpacks the nature of miracles, their appearances in Scripture and history, how the Church evaluates them, and ways to answer doubters who say they're mere superstition. 20 Answers Miracles is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Debbie Giorgiani.
I'm a cradle Catholic, went to Catholic school, and I never really wandered from the faith. In fact, after having a taste of working in corporate America, I was literally pulled toward a more meaningful work. I began serving in ministry when I was just 21 years old, and I've never looked back since. I was not fulfilled working in a job where I couldn't talk about Jesus. I am most complete when the topic of conversation is God.
Take two with Jerry and Debbie, Monday through Saturday, noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. And next up is Scott in Irving, Texas, listening on KATH. Scott, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, guys. Hey. I have kind of a two-part thing, but my question is, why does the Catholic Church say that premarital sex is wrong? And I once had a priest who told me that anything less severe than that, there's a big difference of opinion among priests about that. I know this is a family radio show, but can you comment on those two items?
Okay, I'm not sure I understood the second. I got the why does the Catholic Church not permit premarital sex. What was the second part?
I had a priest once told me that there's a big difference of opinion among priests as far as what activity, sexual activities less severe than premarital intercourse are allowed.
Oh, you mean and like so, you mean like petting and stuff like that?
Yes, sir. Yes, okay. Sir, that's correct.
Okay. So, well, it's true. The Catholic Church doesn't approve of premarital sex. And the reason for that, it can be answered in a couple of ways. On the one hand, the idea of two people who are not married having sexual relations is something that's rejected in sacred scripture and in sacred tradition. So it's contrary to the sources of faith. It's something that God has revealed is not his will for people. And so that's one way of answering it. Now, we can go further and say, well, why is it contrary to God's will? And here we get into a natural law explanation. Natural law meaning the way God has designed human beings to work. What's our nature? What would that tell us about this? Well, one thing, and by the way, I have a whole DVD on this. It's called Understanding Chastity. And I make this case at some length, so I get to go into more depth there than I can here. But in essence, marriage is the union, permanent union, of a man and a woman for life, for the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. And the way our species works, this is different with other species, but the way our species works, our young need to have a long-term, stable environment where they are nurtured and educated for years and years, basically two decades. And that means that since the generation of offspring is the natural consequence of having sexual relations, you shouldn't be having sexual relations with somebody and you shouldn't be generating offspring with them unless you have made the kind of commitment to that person that ensures you're going to be with that person for the decades needed to raise the offspring you're going to have together. In other words, you need to be married. And so there's more that can be said about that, but fundamentally, the way God has set up our species, and we don't need to quibble about did he use evolution to do that or not, but the way God has set up our species, however that happened, we need to be married to provide a stable environment for the education and procreation of offspring. And since the way you procreate is by sex, that means sex needs to be engaged in within marriage, not outside of marriage. So that's at least a brief answer. There's obviously a lot more that can be said there. In terms of the question about, well, what becomes immoral or problematic shy of sexual relations between two unmarried people, like kissing or French kissing or various other activities, there is a difference of opinion here. The actual commission of a procreative act is one where you've clearly crossed a line. There's kind of a bright line there that makes it in scripture and tradition and reason that makes it easy to say, okay, well, you're definitely in problematic territory when you've done that. But shy of that, it's not so clear to set bright lines or to find bright lines. The principle, or one of the principles that's relevant, is if you're starting to be tempted to engage in procreative behavior, and if you're engaging in actions that are tempting you to engage in procreative behavior, then you're starting to put yourself in the near occasion of something that's a sin. And to knowingly and deliberately put yourself in the occasion of committing a sin is itself sinful. And so you want to stay away from activities that'll do that. But what activities those precisely are, they'll even vary from one person to another, and that makes it hard to have a kind of bright line test in this area, and it involves more pastoral judgment, and there will be more differences of opinion on that.
Thank you, Scott. Lots more calls, so we're going to keep moving on. Amy in McIntosh, Alabama, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
It's your thing. What's up?
I am curious about some answers I've heard to call in shows like this one. Why is it acceptable to be allowed to have a tattoo, but it is not, it is, I've heard that it is forbidden by the Catholic Church to have any sort of, like plastic surgery, like a little nip tuck or something.
Okay. I can't say what other shows you may have been listening to, and I don't actually hear a lot of other shows, but if somebody said that the Catholic Church forbids plastic surgery, they were mistaken. The Catholic Church does not forbid plastic surgery. In fact, plastic surgery can be useful and praiseworthy, particularly when it's used reconstructively. You know, if somebody has been disfigured by an accident, having them have plastic surgery to help them live a normal life and so forth, that's a great thing. Now, this isn't to say that all plastic surgery is justified. There can be, someone can be obsessively concerned with their appearance and carry plastic surgery to ridiculous lengths. I mean, there are those, and the church hasn't said this, but I'll say personally, some of those human Ken and Barbie doll people that have had just countless surgeries, in my view, that's a sign of a pathology, that they're unhealthily obsessed with their appearance and have spent way too much money on it and so forth.
If you're talking to me, this is all natural, Jimmy.
Oh, no.
Every
I know
bit of
side.
This is, okay,
yeah.
All right.
There are people who have abused plastic surgery, just like there are people who have abused tattoos. I mean, typically getting a Hail Satan tattoo is not a good thing to do, and to put it mildly. And in the same way, plastic surgery can be abused. But in principle, there's nothing immoral about either one of them.
So it would not be immoral to have just like a little a facelift or something like that?
Not in principle, but it's going to depend on a variety of factors, including what you can afford and is there a better use for the money, among other things. But if you can afford it and there's not a better use for it and it'll make you happy, then there's nothing in principle wrong with it.
Okay. Well, that's why I asked, because there's certainly, I would think, better use for money under most circumstances than getting a tattoo. So that's why
similar principles apply. Both cosmetic plastic surgery and the cosmetic use of tattoos are cosmetic in nature, and similar principles will apply to both of them.
Amy, thank you very, very much for that call. As the son of a plastic surgeon, I was very satisfied with that answer, Jimmy. But
you didn't want to give it a little nip or tuck?
Kind of a little bit. But it's true with any expenditure of money, though, isn't it? I mean,
yeah.
What you're saying is that if we're going to buy ourselves a Bentley, or that's a really expensive car,
yeah,
right?
You can take an obsession with anything to an extreme that becomes problematic. Any obsession is problematic. But buying things to make you feel good, you know, like nice clothes or, you know, jewelry or makeup or whatever, I mean, none of those are in principle wrong. And it's just a question of balance and what's appropriate in a given circumstance.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We'll take a quick break and we'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 9:51, when Jesus and his disciples passed through a Samaritan village, they were unwelcome because their destination was Jerusalem, a place unwelcome to Samaritans. So James and John asked Jesus if he would call down fire and brimstone to consume the Samaritans. Jesus rebuked them, and they continued on their way. As far from the kingdom as they sounded with such vengeful attitudes, the Lord wasn't finished with him. In fact, it wouldn't be long before John would stand at the foot of the cross while all the others were hiding in fear. A little later, James would be shedding his blood for Jesus. So with many of us who seem so far from the heart of the gospel message, the Lord is not finished with us, and only He knows what extraordinary things He has in store for us. This holds for even those who seem the furthest away from Him. We belong to Him, you and I. We really do. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Wow. Tempus fugitive today. That's Latin, right?
Tempus fugit.
Oh, tempus fugit. Okay.
Time flies.
Time flies when Jimmy Akin is here.
Tempus fugitive is, I don't know, like a, sounds like a comic
fugitive
book
flies.
Title.
Yeah. No, time is
time,
a fugitive.
Time fugitive. That's that. Actually, time fugitive sounds like a pretty cool science fiction title.
It's mine. I said it first. I said it in Latin.
You said
first.
It in Latin.
Yeah.
You have rights to the Latin
tempus,
version.
Tempus fugitive.
Yeah.
Chased Through Time by Jimmy Akin. All right, we have lots and lots of calls, so enough silliness. Ed in Sacramento, California, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Yes, I was wondering if you could clarify a little bit about the caller who called in about the defense lawyer and the example you gave. Basically, make a distinction, because it seemed like you were saying it's okay to do a job for the sake of completing the responsibility of that job, even if it contradicts truth. Somewhat. For example, you said something about, you know, if you were paid to defend or argue against Catholicism, and that was your job, that you would do that. But what if the case were, you know, a defense lawyer or any lawyer put in a position where they found out that they knew someone was guilty? It seemed to imply that you were saying that they have a duty to fulfill that and defend them.
So
there was no way out of it.
So thank you for the question. Because it's a it's one where I'd like the opportunity to clarify a little bit. So the case where I was thinking about in terms of apologetics is in what's known as a mock debate. A mock debate is one where you have two people who are debating a proposition, like it happens in a debate class, where you have people randomly assigned to different positions. And in a debate class, the purpose is not to really settle the issue. It's to teach debating skills. And so regardless in a debate class, regardless of the position that you personally hold, you're assigned one that you're expected to make your best case for. In an apologetic context, the way a mock debate works is it's meant as a service to the truth, because the idea is debate is a useful tool for unearthing the truth. And in order to have a debate, you need people arguing both sides. And sometimes, for whatever reason, it's not convenient to have a person on the other side. So I could imagine, for example, let's suppose that Trent Horn, who has done a number of debates, were preparing for a debate with a non-Catholic on some Catholic subject. Trent might come to me and say, hey, could we do a mock debate where you take the Protestant position on this? And in that case, my job would be to do the best argument I could for the Protestant position, not for purposes of hoodwinking anybody, but to help Trent prepare for an actual debate where a Protestant might make exactly the arguments I would use when making the best case I could. So ultimately, my action in that case is in the service of the truth. I'm trying to help the truth emerge by doing my part of arguing for a position that even that I happen to actually not think is true. In the case of a court trial, the situation is similar, but it's also a little different. The general principle is that the trial mechanism, which involves both prosecution and defense, is meant to help truth emerge. And our judicial system has discerned or determined that having advocates on both sides is better than not having advocates on both sides if you want the truth to emerge and if you want justice to be done. And so that work is itself valuable. And that's what I was the fundamental point I was communicating earlier in the show about this, that if you're doing the work of a trial lawyer, that doesn't mean you are simply defending evil that has been done. You are doing your part to try to help truth emerge. Now, I also acknowledged – I didn't dwell on it, but I also acknowledged that there may be particular cases where you decline a client or you – if in mid-trial, you might even resign from defending a client. And arriving at certain knowledge that the client was guilty is one of the things that could motivate such a decision. But in principle – the defense of people in a courtroom situation is a legitimate thing. And like any other job, you need to do it conscientiously and make the best case you can and trust that the other people who are on the other side will do their function in a conscientious and thorough manner as well, so that the best cases for both sides get presented and ultimately truth emerges and justice is done. There can, however, be individual situations where you might need to back out of a case or decline a case from the beginning. What those situations are, though, goes beyond the general question that I was asked and involves judgment calls that I can't really get into on the air. So I kind of have to stick with the general answer rather than giving a lot of detailed advice. For that, I would suggest calling some ethical experts.
Ed, thank you very, very much for that call. We go now to Johnny in Eastvale, California, listening on the mighty 930 AM. Johnny, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, hello. Good afternoon. Hi. I have a question in regards to the time of Adam and Eve. I got confused. I heard over the radio that there was someone prior to Eve that didn't want to have children, and then she became to some sort of a demon. And then now they say that she comes out of sometimes when there's crib death, such as those. Does that make sense?
So you're referring to a set of legends regarding prior wives of Adam. And depending on the legends you're listening to, there are up to two prior wives. The one that you're talking about is known as Lilith. And according to the legends that talk about Lilith, she was made not from Adam's rib, but from the same soil that Adam was. And consequently, she regarded herself as fully equal to Adam and wouldn't since it's a family show, I don't know how much detail we need to go into about this, but she wouldn't engage in certain postures with Adam. I'll put it that way, and not necessarily refuse to have children, but wouldn't engage in certain postures with Adam, and that are otherwise very common, and so. According to some of these legends, she then went on to become a consort of the devil and a demon and things like that. There's also another wife that's talked about in some of these legends that's kind of a first Eve after Lilith, since the making a wife from the same soil that Adam was made out of didn't work. According to this legend, God made another wife out of this dark soil. And that wife was too stupid. And so then, like Goldilocks, God makes the wife that's just right by taking one of Adam's ribs and fashioning our Eve. Having said all that, those are just legends. There's no reason to give historical credence to any of those.
Does that work for you, Johnny?
That makes sense. Absolutely. Oh, okay.
All right. Thank you, Johnny. Thanks very much. By the way, I looked this up. Time Fugitives is an episode of the X-Men.
Do
you remember we were talking about Time Fugitives?
The cartoon X-Men.
Yeah, the cartoon X-Men. Yeah.
But that's plural.
Oh, so we've got the copyright on the singular.
Well, you can't copyright titles anyway.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah. Katie in Menifee, California, listening on AM 1000. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, I have kind of a complex scenario, and I have a friend. I'm English originally.
Mm-hmm.
He was becoming a Catholic priest as a young man when he was 18, and he dropped out in the last year, got married, had three children, and then filed to have the marriage annulled for complex reasons. It was almost annulled, and then the ex-wife decided to fight it, got divorced, no annulment, considered himself a Catholic, worked for many years, but has always wanted to be a priest. So he became a priest in the Church of England, and he is indeed now a vicar in a Church of England church.
Mm-hmm.
1 week ago, 24 years after his divorce, the Catholic Church just annulled his marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So he's a Catholic who's a Church of England priest, and I think would like to be a Catholic priest and may take that route.
Mm-hmm.
But what can I say? I mean, is that simple for him to be a Church of England priest? You know, he's going to ask me what I think he should do. There's no easy road there. So, mm-hmm. you know, yeah.
Well, are you asking, could he become a Catholic priest?
Well, no, I know he could. Well, okay. One, is it sinful for him to be a Church of England priest? And, you know, what advice, you know, he's got a parish, he preaches every Sunday, he mm-hmm. does all the same stuff that my priests here in Menifee do,
mm-hmm.
but it's not the Catholic Church.
Right.
And he considers himself a Catholic.
Okay. Wow. We're close enough to the end of the show, this is going to be difficult to answer concisely. But, so the church would recognize that Christian ministers in other churches and church-like communities do good in their situations, and there is value in the ministry they perform, but it's also not fully what Christ wants. Christ wants all people to become part of his Catholic Church and to the extent they are doing ministry, whether it's ordained ministry or not, they need to be doing it in that context. And so if one is outside of that context, it's not that everything one is doing is bad, but it is not what Christ wants. There's something that's missing at least from the situation. And so I would say if your friend asks what he should do, what God wants is for everybody to be fully united with his son's church, which is the Catholic Church, and to the extent they do ministry, to do ministry in that context. And so that's what I would tell anybody, whether they're a priest in the Church of England or not. God loves you, and he wants you to receive the fullness of the grace he has to offer in the fullness of his son's church.
Thank you very much, Katie. Monique in Albuquerque, New Mexico, watching on YouTube, can you ask your question very succinctly?
Yes, I just have a quick question. Recently, some older ladies in our church were encouraging some of the other women to name their guardian angels. And mm-hmm. I just didn't know if the church encourages that or discourages that and why.
I'm not aware of any specific rule regarding this. There is a document that the CDF, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, came out with that dealt with an organization called the Opus Angelorum, the work of the angels, that had some problematic aspects. And one of the problematic aspects of this movement was they were encouraging people to seek a revelation of their guardian angel's name. And that's something that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith did not smile on. It didn't want to encourage people to be seeking private revelations of your guardian angel's name. If you want to read that, it's on the Vatican website. You can probably just type in Opus Angelorum. But that's different than giving your angel a nickname. I'm not aware of any rule that would prevent you from calling your guardian angel Joe or whatever.
Slim?
Whatever, as long as it's an otherwise non-problematic nickname and you recognize this is just a nickname, it's not his real name, whatever that may be.
Monique, thank you for phrasing that so succinctly. Thank you for everyone who has joined us today on Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Tomorrow we will introduce to you, if you have not met him in person,
Father Hugh Barber, our new chaplain here at Catholic Answers. Join us for an hour with Father Hugh Barber on with your pastoral questions for Father Hugh tomorrow, right here on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy, thanks a lot.
My pleasure,
Si. Great couple of hours. Really enjoyed it. All right, we'll see you next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.